up this next month in May, my wife and I will celebrate 44 years of marriage, for which we're thankful. That's not really the point. It's just to say that we have been married 44 years, but we've known each other and been friends for 60. I've known her since she was just 6 years old. Fell in love with her then, first grade. Be careful who your kids are playing with. They may. Martha has the capacity and the brilliance and the mind that just is able to take things of life and put them into sense. Things like when the children would come home from school and one of them would say, "The teacher really made me mad today." My wife would say, very calmly, "Nobody can make you mad. You have to give your permission." Some of those phrases that just come out of her and kind of bring sense and direction to what's taking place, one of those was a simple phrase that is absolutely beneficial in every situation you may find yourself in, is to ask the question, whose problem is this? It seems simple to say that, and yet it's really quite complicated. A situation arises, you're getting hooked, but is it really your problem? To be able to distinguish what is your problem and what is not is a moment for peace. To be able to realize that all of the things that come up in life are not something that you have to take care of is a release that's powerful. So with this phrase in mind, whose problem is it, I realized that we too often take on too many other people's problems. It causes us problems. It just complicates everything. And guess what? It's a biblical principle. Whose problem is it? Because the second part that she goes is, take it to the right address. If it's not your problem, take it to the address whose problem it is. Let's look at a story in the Bible that begins to outline exactly what's taking place and how we can work it. It's found in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. It's a story that was shared with the children this morning, and we'll look at it again. It was interesting to me to go through the details of the story and realize that what has been told is not always what's in Scripture, and to be able to really see, because there are some things in Scripture that have never been told. So here you have the Philistines with that man Goliath on one mountain with the Valley of Elah in between, and on the other mountain is lined up in opposition to them, the Israelites. Now, this was not something that just happened one day. They had been lined up for 40 days. And each day, Goliath would come out and he would stand there where he could be seen by the people on the other mountain, by the enemy, the Israelites, and he would taunt them. He would make statements. He would invite them. Actually, it's a pretty sweet deal if you think about it. You don't have to have two armies going at each other. If you can just take one man against one man and let that be the battle, and whoever wins, that's the end of the battle. That's simple. So Goliath is out there. By the way, Goliath stood, and the scripture says that he was 6 cubits in a span. A cubit is about 18 inches, so he was over 9 feet, somewhere between 9 and 10 feet tall, maybe more. And he was armed with a coat of mail. He had a helmet of bronze. This is in chapter 17, verse 5. A helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. I thought, wow, 5,000 shekels of bronze, that's a lot. And then if I look down in my Bible, in the very tiny print, it says down there that that is equivalent, a shekel was about 25 ounces. Fortunately, I can see it in the light here. It's actually 2/5 of an ounce. So 5,000 shekels turns out to be 125 pounds. Just in his mail armor that he was wearing. That doesn't count everything else. It goes out about the spear and the spearhead, and it gives the weights for this whole thing. This was a big guy who was strong, who was able to carry a lot, and he was taunting the people of Israel to challenge them. Meanwhile, back at home, Father Jesse calls his youngest son, David, who is normally out taking care of the sheep, calls him in and he says, David, I want you to go to the battlefield. I want you to check up on your three oldest brothers. The three eldest sons of Jesse were at the battlefield. I want you to go check up on them. I want you to bring some kind of a response back from them. I need to know that they're doing well. And I want to make sure that they're being fed. So here are some supplies that you can take that they can use and make sure that they're well taken care of. Now, I had always thought that David took a little satchel, kind of like a hobo type of thing, a kerchief, and he put some food in it, and he tied it up, put it on a stick, put it on his shoulder, and he walked. The fact is that the Bible story says that when he got to the camp, and it wasn't that far from where he lived either, because it was a matter of a few hours. He left early in the morning, and by the time he got there to the camp, he was there in time for Goliath to come out, which we assume would have been something that took place every morning first thing. And so it wouldn't have taken too long. He gets there, and he goes there. And when he gets to the camp, the Bible says, you can read it for yourself, he left the packages with the keeper of the packages and went to see his brothers. And it reminded me something. David was not a poor kid. He may have been a shepherd, and we tend to think of shepherds as poor people. He came from a wealthy family. His father was wealthy. He was out there. They had other shepherds. He wasn't the only one. He was one of, and all the rest of them were there. And when he went and took the packages, this was a pretty hefty package. They probably had camels and animals that they took it. And he got to the point where he got close enough. He says, okay, guys, you take care of it. Bring the supplies on. I'm going to run ahead and see my brothers. He takes off. He comes into the camp, and he finds out where his brothers are, and he greets them. Hey, bro. I don't know what he said. That's what Pastor Kyle said. So they come in there and they're greeting and they're finding out what's going on. And then he hears Goliath, the big booming voice. Ah! David, what's going on? And the people tell him what's been happening. And they tell him that whoever kills Goliath, the king Saul is going to make him wealthy and give him his wife for a daughter, and the family's going to have no taxes, and everything's going to be really good for them. And he goes, really? This is what's going on? Guess what? Story unfolds. Three brothers come to him, say, what are you doing? What are you thinking about? In fact, I want to read it to you because I want you to get it. Have you ever had a conflict with your siblings? I have to be careful. Two of my sisters are sitting here listening to this. Where is it? He greeted his brothers, and then he was talking to people. Oh, here, verse 28, chapter 17. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger kindled against David. He said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of the heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Doesn't that sound like siblings? What are you charging me? What on earth? And then he attacks all innocent, like goes back again and starts talking with the other soldiers to find out, is it really true the king is going to do that? Meanwhile, somebody hears all this conversation, takes off and tells Saul, hey, there's a little kid here, and he's, you know, and he sends for David. David comes into Saul, and David says, yeah, I can do it. I've killed lions when they take off with my sheep, and I've got the sheep back alive. I've killed bears when they come attacking my flock. I can handle this, no problem. Saul says, okay, here's your armor. And David, the youngest of the brothers, is weighted down with armor that he can't possibly... He's using all his energy carrying the weight of the armor, let alone trying to do any battle. David goes to what he knows best, takes the armor off, just goes with himself down to the creek, which would have run down through the valley between the two camps. Goliath sees him coming and sees him pick up the five little stones, and he knows that he has the sling, and you can imagine the taunting that came. It's recorded there of the taunting that Goliath gives to David and to the rest of the Philistines. Who is this little kid? You know, sometimes the most unexpected people can accomplish some of the most powerful things. Pastor Elias has told us stories when he was in Iraq, how the military would come and the police, and they would arrest him and they would take him and they would question him, and he was able to walk through the prison and talk to other prisoners, and nobody bothered him because he says, I'm a little man. What can I do? So David is there, and Goliath is surprised by this unique thing. He wants a brawny soldier to come his way, one of those great Marines with ripping muscles and tattoos in all the places, and he's ready to do. And a kid with no armor, a sling, and five stones. I've always heard the story told that he pushed his helmet back. But when I read the scripture, doesn't say that. So I don't know. But I do know that Goliath was not expecting this kid to do anything to him. What? You send me a kid. And David takes his sling and he swings that sling. I grew up with slings. I played with them as a child. I know what it's like to swing them and to release that one side of the rope. You can do it just right. The hand-eye coordination finally gets to go with practice, and you can make that stone go where you want as fast as you want. It's an amazing thing to play with. And David wasn't playing that day. David was doing God's work, and he went down there and swung his sling, and the sling let go, and the stone flew up, hit him in the forehead, and Goliath fell face down. I can hear the Voice of Prophecy quartet years ago. Down, 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 and they go down, down, deep. I'm not proud of the rest of the story. It really bothers me because I thought the deal was that if David or whoever it was came out and Goliath was slain, that that was the end of the battle. But that isn't what happened. What happened was that the children of Israel, once they saw Goliath was slain, the Philistines start running away, and the Israelites took after them, and they're slaying them all the way back to their village. Not proud of that. I don't know why. Here's what I do know. And that is, as I read the story and I realize the situation, David knew that the problem was not his. The words are stated. They're challenging God. And what David did was to put himself in God's hands and let God do with him what God needed to do. He let God fight his own battle. He released himself to be used by God. The reason I bring this up, seems too often that you and I have to struggle with sin, temptation. And I don't know why, but we never seem to learn from it. We think, well, if I just had more faith, if I just prayed more, if I did this, maybe I need to start. And we start chiding ourselves because we think that it's our problem to deal with sin. And what I want to say to you this morning very clearly is, sin is not our problem. It is God's. Take it to Him. Go to the right address. Don't think that you have to file. I mean, try it. How's it going? Is it working for you, fighting sin? I'm being sarcastic, if you didn't know. It is God's problem. And God alone has the victory over sin. And our challenge is to release ourselves to God so that He can do with us what we cannot do. David and Goliath is a powerful illustration of the principle, whose problem is it? Take it to the right address. But we're not just left there. See, the reality is that we have in the story of David and Goliath an offensive battle that was fought. But there's more than that. If we go to Ephesians chapter 6, we find this is now Paul speaking as he talks to the individuals, and he is talking to us today, and he begins to give some counsel. And he's dealing with the same issue, the issue of how we deal with ourselves and the issue of sin. Notice what he says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. What you have now is not only the New Testament, the Old Testament illustration of David and Goliath and God's capacity to win in an offensive situation, but you also then have in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul coming in saying, this is your defense. You can't defend yourself. Let God do it for you. It is something that He wants to do. The battle of good and evil is a battle between God and Satan. It's not our problem. We are caught in it, but it is their battle. But here's the thing. In the conflict between good and evil, we know who wins. God. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, it makes sense. I want to be on the winner's side. I don't want to be on the loser's side. And if that is the case, and there may be motivations that run much deeper than that, it's important for us not to take on God's problem. The devil attacks us, but it's aimed at God. Step out of the way and let God handle it. We think we can do it? Let me put it to you this way. A few weeks ago, I was at home and enjoying myself. It was late in the evening, and I noticed about 11 o'clock at night that I began to have some discomfort and pain. You know how when you get pain, you start moving around and you get in a better, more comfortable position and you do things. And the more I realized I wasn't doing it, and the pain began to intensify, and it finally got to the place where it was pretty strong. I mean, it was bad. I thought, well, if I go lie down, maybe that'll help. That didn't help. I got up and I moved around. I was stretching over. I was trying to do things. The pain was constant. There was no let up. It wasn't throbbing. It was just pain, full on, full out. And I remember I finally said at one point, after probably about an hour of this, I said to Martha, just get ready because you might have to take me to the ER. It was after midnight now, and I said, I'm not even going to change and put on any clothes. Just take me in my underwear. I don't really care. I need to get rid of this stuff. It tells you how desperate I was. There was a part of me that just couldn't let go. It's like, no, I hate to do that. I've never had surgery in my life. I don't want to do that. Let me just see if I can grin and get through this. Mercifully, after 2 hours, the pain began to let up, and I was able to sleep. Well, it didn't take me long to realize that I was not interested in going through that pain again, so I went to the Merck Manual, and in looking up the Merck Manual, it verified what Martha had been telling me all along anyway. It seems to be your pancreas, you're having a gallbladder attack. She's the nurse. I go, okay. I read it in Merck. She was right. All the symptoms matched up exactly. I should know, 44 years later, 60 years later, she's always right. So we get to the place and I come down and I go, okay, fine, I'm not going to go through this again. And as I began to share this with other people, they, oh yeah, you're going to keep having them all the time, get it out, get it done, taken care of. So on Monday morning, I call the doctor's office and say, I need an appointment, it's urgent, I need to get in today if at all possible. They say, well, okay, we'll see. Yeah, we have an opening. We have so-and-so that's available. Not your regular doctor, somebody else. That's fine. I'll get in there and see this. So Martha and I go in. We see the doctor, and he feels around, and he says, you know, okay. He says, probably what you want to do is have surgery. You can go through it. You may have more attacks. They may last longer. They may be less, but you're going to have it again at some point. I don't want the pain. I just don't like pain, so I'll do everything. Take that. Fine. Just I'll do it. I'll do the surgery. So he says, it's really very simple. I'll just go in and then, you know, I lift up, I forget what he was going to lift up, but he was going to lift up, was it the liver, Martha? Anyway, he was going to lift up something and then reach underneath and then just snip it off and just pull it out. I mean, it's just that. It's just simple. So after seeing the doctor, I went home and I said to Martha, this is simple. And I lay down on the bed and I said, just get me a knife, I'll cut it here. I'll reach in and just, you know, pull it out. Right? No, I'm not going to do that. You can't do surgery on yourself. It never works. It doesn't happen that way. Why on earth do we think that we can win against the devil? We cannot. The reality is that I cannot solve the problem. And I choose to allow the expert to do the job. This morning, I invite you to listen to the words of the song and think carefully how you choose to respond in your struggle with the devil.